Revelation chapter 20, which is John's, among other things, John's vision of the final judgment. We'll start reading at verse 11. Revelation chapter 20. Say that again. Revelation chapter 20 at verse 11 for our New Testament reading. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in to the lake of fire. Our passage for this evening is from the book of Numbers, chapter 31. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but I am going to pass over. I suppose that's oxymoronic. I'm going to read the whole chapter except for the part I'm not going to read. That is, there is a middle section, verses 32 through 47, which is a tabulation of the division of the spoils. I leave you to pursue that on your own. It is somewhat mathematical. It is the counting of all the various things and then the portions given out. We'll pass over that in purposes of brevity. Numbers chapter 31 at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward you will be gathered to your people." And Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war." So there were furnished from the thousands of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them 1,000 from each tribe to the war, and Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest to the war with them, and the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. So they made war against Midian just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. And they killed the kings of Midian, along with the rest of their slain, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. The sons of Israel captured the women of Midian and their little ones, and all their cattle, and all their flocks, and all their goods they plundered. Then they burned all their cities where they lived, and all their camps with fire. And they took all the spoil and all the prey, both of man and of beast. And they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the sons of Israel to the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by the Jordan opposite Jericho. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the captains of thousands, the captains of hundreds who had come from service in the war. And Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones. Kill every woman who was known man intimately. But all the girls who have not known man intimately, spare for yourselves. And you, camp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person, whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves, you and your captives, on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. And you shall purify for yourselves every garment and every article of leather and all the work of goat's hair and all articles of wood." Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to battle, "This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean. But it shall be purified with water for impurity, but whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. And you shall wash your clothes on the 7th day and be clean, and afterward you may enter the camp." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, You and Eleazar the priest and the heads of the father's households of the congregation take count of the booty that was captured, both of man and of animal. Divide the booty between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation. Levy a tax for the Lord from the men of war who went out to battle, 1 in 500 of the persons, and of the cattle, and of the donkeys, and of the sheep, and take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as an offering to the Lord. And from the sons of Israel's half you shall take 1 drawn out of every 50 of the persons of the cattle, of the donkeys, of the sheep, from all the animals, and give them to the Levites, who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. And Moses and Eleazar the priest did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then those things are enumerated through verse 47, and we pick up at verse 48. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the captains of thousands, the captains of hundreds, approached Moses. And they said to Moses, Your servants have taken a census of men of war who are in our charge, and no man of us is missing. So we have brought as an offering to the Lord what each man found, articles of gold, armlets, bracelets, signet rings, earrings, and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. And Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold from them, all kinds of wrought articles. And all the gold of the offering which they offered up to the Lord from the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. The men of war had taken booty, every man for himself. So Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold from the captains of thousands and of hundreds and brought it to the tent of meeting as a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, it is a difficult passage that is before us. We do not believe that it has come to us by accident, but by your hand and for our instruction. So we would ask that you would be with us as we consider what you may have for us, what word that you would speak to your people. We ask that you would speak it now, even through a failing servant. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. It is a sober passage, is it not? I can say to you that for me personally, there is no chapter in the Bible that has been more sobering. This, and I don't mean this week, this chapter has stood in my mind for many, many years. And it's not because the harshness of this chapter is unique. There are other passages in God's Word that partake of the same sternness, the same thoroughness of justice. But this chapter of the Bible has stood in my mind because of how it first registered on my own conscience and how it figured in my own walk of faith. I have made mention before, I hope not too often, I don't mean to parade those things, but it is a significant part of my life, that the person who led me to faith later became an apostate, which is a peculiar thing to have happen to you, but that is the case. He was a very close friend, and he first introduced me in a meaningful way to the gospel, to the Bible, to the truths of God's Word, took me to church, and it was through his own ministry and the preaching of the Word in a faithful church that I came to believe in Jesus Christ savingly and to embrace his Word. Well, some years after that, after he and I had moved apart geographically, he abandoned the faith. And I attempted, as best I could, to re-evangelize him, to bring him back to repentance and faith. And he did me kind service in return. He tried to evangelize me for a second time. He, having evangelized me into the faith, it's unkind service, he then sought to evangelize me out of the faith. He sought, by argument and discussion, to bring me to his new faith, which was skepticism, rationalism, doubt. That's the center of his creed. And we did this matter primarily by correspondence. We had just a few times that we met face to face, But we did it primarily through correspondence, through email, which I personally think is the most disastrous form of communication for evangelical or theological discussion of any substance. Because it removes all the humanity from the conversation and just leaves the argument. And if your heart's engaged, that's not the way you want to go about those things. But that's how we went about these things. And his method to lead me out of the faith and into skepticism was to take what he knew. Now think about it. He is a Christian of some years, son of a pastor, broad reader, has been to seminary. And so he would take all the arguments against the faith, which he would have a great knowledge of, and pile them all up. All the things that you think about in terms of arguing against the faith. That is, the difficult passages of the Bible, or the question of evil in the world, or the question of suffering in the world, or the question of competing faiths in the world. Other religions that say the same thing about their holy book that we say about our holy book. And how can we say that ours is right, and they say theirs is right, and the impossibility of trying to decide which one is right. And he would talk about the immorality of people in the Bible, or immorality of those who follow the Bibles. Think of the things like the Crusades. He would talk about hell and eternal judgment and all the things that are the commonplace features of an apologetic battleground. And yet to have them coming at you not abstractly, or not from someone you don't know, but from the person who first led you into the faith, was very, very unsettling for me. It was most clearly, easily, the most difficult period of my time in the faith. Well, one day, as I recall, if you'll indulge this long biographical introduction, one day I recall this scene vividly. I had received one of his long, poisonous, faith-mocking emails where he had laced together a number of things to rattle and shake the confidence of any believer. I had received this thing. I had read over it. I had pondered it. I had thought about it. I was most unsettled by it. I don't recall the particular content of that letter. There were many of these. But I remember reading this thing, being very, very, very troubled of soul. I left my computer. I left my study area. It was the time of day that it was time for us to have family worship. I staggered down to the dining room where we had family worship. We sat down. I don't remember how family worship began. But at some point, at this point in our life, we were reading sequentially through the Bible. And so I opened up the Bible to read the next chapter with not really a hot clue what would be in it. And I read the chapter I just read to you. And I looked around my table. And I looked, to use the language of this chapter, I looked around at the woman who had known a man. I looked at the two young ladies who had never known a man intimately. And at that time of my life, I looked at my one male little one. I'm still there at that dining room table. I can see it as clear right now as I did all those years ago. My faith absolutely rattled. I felt my soul just drying up. What was I now? What am I to say to my family gathered around as we've just read what most anybody in our world would describe as a command for ethnic cleansing? I mean, that's how this, compare this to Bosnia, compare this to Rwanda. It's not exactly Jesus loves me family worship material. Perhaps the leader of family worship ought to put some thought into what he's about to do. But for me, the confluence of a stressful time in my life otherwise, the very spiritually stressful time of this conflict with one that I absolutely had at one time had great confidence in, now who was now poisoning my faith, and then to read this chapter utterly rattled my soul. Never so low as that moment. I don't recall how we completed family worship. I just remember the bleakness of the moment and feeling as though my friend was right, my former friend was right, I really had two choices. I had only two choices. The choice was that either the God of the Bible and the religion of the Bible was utterly barbarous, or the Bible just wasn't trustworthy. That is, if I was going to keep the parts that I liked and jettison the parts I didn't like this one, then where was I going to stop jettisoning? And how could I say that any part? It would be to say, if I can't take the Bible entirely, if I'm going to pick and choose, then there really is no fixed point of truth in the universe. That's what I felt were my choices. I either had to own that the God of the Bible and the religion that He had given to me, which is the center of my life, was at its core barbarous, or at best capricious, or there really was no truth, which was, of course, the point of my former friend. I say all that by way of introduction because I want you to know that I utterly grasp how settling some of this material in the Bible can be. It's only unsettling if you're people like us. That is, that you have committed yourself, that you have been persuaded that this is in fact the Word of God. Inerrant, infallible, trustworthy, not a mix of the words of men and the words of God, but that this is God's revelation of Himself. If you're committed to that, I want you to know, as we begin with this chapter, that I can utterly enter in to the sense of unsettlement that perhaps some of you feel as you read this chapter, perhaps you didn't, or other chapters. That's where I want us to begin. I also want you to know that I believe that there are more choices than either God is brutal and capricious, or there is no truth in the universe. Those are the two things that I was being boxed into, but I don't think that those are the only things that we can say in light of this chapter or others. With that cheerful beginning, I want to set aside the usual practice of giving you a little outline at the front and working our way through it. All I want to do with this passage, it's not one that needs a great deal of discussion to understand the narrative. The clarity of the narrative is our problem, is it not? All I want to do is draw from it a number of observations and lessons that I think will lead us to a right understanding of what to do with it. Number one, we must understand that this scene is rooted in sin. This scene is rooted in sin. The command to Moses is take full vengeance. Take full vengeance against Midian or the Midianites. It is a response to that which has happened, that which is being spoken of. We looked at a number of chapters ago, back in Numbers 25, when Moab and Balaam and Midianites met together in conspiracy to lead the sons of Israel into idolatry. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their God. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And the Lord was angry against Israel. It is in chapter 25 that those things happen at the council of Balaam. It is in that chapter that there is the attempt of a union by dynastic marriage between a princess of Midian, Cozbi, whose father is one of these five kings, Zur, there in verse 8. Cozbi, his daughter, was wed to a prince of one of the tribes, the tribe of Zimeon. She was wed to Zimri, the son of Salu. And the outcome of all that before Phinehas, by a most violent method, put an end to it, was that God's wrath poured out on the people and 24,000 people died. And at that time, he said, be hostile to Midian. And this is the working out of that charge to be hostile. That is specifically why he says any of the women who have known men. It is by their knowing of the men that they led the sons of Israel into this sin. This scene in its particulars, that is regarding Midian and Israel, is born out of sin. It's rooted in sin. But stepping back from the particulars of this scene, because this isn't the only scene like this in the Bible, there are lots of brutal scenes in the Bible, some of them brutality of justice, some of them brutality of injustice, just as there's lots of brutality in our world today. Our world is full of brutality. Our history is written in red, the red of blood. And we must recognize that all brutality, all violence in the world, whether it's just or whether it's unjust, springs out of the fact that this is a sin-soaked world. This isn't a neutral arena. This isn't a neutral place with neutral parties and something bad happens to some who deserve it and some who don't. The whole world has got a contagion in it, a terminal problem within it, sown with it, that is sin. And there would be no brutality, there would be no violence, there would be no even just violence. If you can say that capital punishment is just in some situations, that war is just in some situations, that any kind working out of a justice, a penal system, whether it's in the form of slavery as it was in ancient times, or prison now, or corporal punishment, or anything that of that nature, it is because it all springs from the fact that it is a world of sin. And in this sinful world, the people in this world are not atoms. I don't mean atom in the garden, I mean atom like a molecular object, A-T-O-M-S. They're not atoms unrelated to each other. God does not view humanity atomistically as a bunch of isolated, unrelated individuals. But that we are linked to each other in innumerable ways by insoluble connections, and through those same connections flows the sin and the consequences of sin. So that things happen as a consequence of our sin to us, and then to those that we're connected to. They happen to our household. They happen to our neighbors. They happen to our nation. Just read the Wall Street Journal. All kinds of things are happening to all kinds of people now because of the actions of all kinds of other people, some that are guilty and some that are not. And that's a very mild case. We like it when good things happen. If the rich uncle I don't know exists dies and leaves me $1 million, I'm good with that. When a relative dies and leaves me in some way responsible for his debts, I don't like that connection. So it is, there are insoluble connections between people. It is true every day, in every way, for every one of us. Every person who enters the world is born into an estate. They are born either rich or poor, healthy or weak, strong, smart, stupid, weak, in a good country, in a bad country, in a free culture, in an oppression, and they have nothing to say about it. It's because they're not born as isolated atoms. They're born into a web of humanity that is a web sown with sin. And so it is, as we can clearly see, that this particular scene is rooted in the sin of Midian. So we must understand that all brutality and all those negative, horrible, bad things in the world are rooted in sin. A sin that knows not only the individual, not only the culpable agent, but a sin that will fall upon the culpable agent and those connected with him. That's number one. Number two, this scene is not exceptional. This is not an exceptional or unusual scene. If you're a young Christian apologist, that is, you're a young Christian That is, you've come to the faith relatively soon, and like too many, I think, young men, Christians often, you really want to get involved in defending the faith and arguing for the faith and combating for the faith and getting into the chat rooms and the listservs and the web pages and all the other nonsense where people can, you know, in the name of goodness and right, just argue. It's no different than the argument of a sports bar. You just chose theology as your arena, often. But if you're one of those and you've gotten into this, or let's even be more generous and say you're a sober person, you're a well-meaning person, you're a thoughtful person, and you're going about the business of wanting to defend the faith, that is, justify the faith in the eyes of believers and unbelievers, make an answer, give an answer for charges against the faith. Well, you come to a passage like this, and you realize that modern sensibilities, and probably ancient sensibilities too, to a certain extent, are troubled. They're troubled that God would say something like, kill them. Kill all the women that have known a man. Kill every male among the little ones. Kill them all. You're troubled that Moses is angry that there hasn't been enough slaughter. They've only killed the men. And you think, well, I guess I'm going to have to, you know, I've got to frame up some sort of answer for that. I've got to give some sort of defense for that. But then what you find out, if you're a thoroughgoing worker with the Scriptures, this isn't the only place. There are other passages where you've got to make such an answer. I mean, even in the book of Numbers, we saw Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, where Dathan and Abiram die and their whole households die with them. And you might have to say something about that. And then you had, you know, back in Genesis, you had Sodom and Gomorrah, where yes, there was sin and yes, there was wickedness on the part of some, but God eradicated the whole cities. And so you have to answer something about that. And, you know, if you're going to have to answer something about this, and you have to answer something about the conquest, because this isn't the only place this is going to happen. This eradication, this harim, that's the Hebrew word, warfare, that is warfare where things are put under the ban, destroy it all. And then it's not even just here in these things. You've got imprecatory psalms. You've got the flood. You've got to answer for the justice of the flood. And then, you know, it doesn't just end in the Old Testament. You've got to answer for hell. If you're going to be an apologist who's going to answer for all these things, and you begin to realize that this scene is not exceptional. That is a scene where God's justice is poured out on His enemies. That's what's going on here. God's justice is poured out upon His enemies. This scene isn't exceptional. You say, well, yeah, I see it's not exceptional. There are all these other passages. We sang an imprecatory psalm tonight. So you say, well, okay. There are more than one or two of these passages, but you know, I could get them together and I could probably categorize them into one or two or three kinds, and so then whatever answer I come up for one will largely fit for the other. And at the end of the day, they really are a minority of the Bible. I mean, it's not like you find this on every page of the Bible. You can go long stretches of the Bible without any of this kind of talk. After the land is conquered, this isn't the mode of life. This is not how Israel treats all their enemies. So you say, well, it's really a minority. Well, yes and no. Yes, it is. It is a minority of the Bible. Yes, it is a minority of history. That is, history between the fall and between Christ's second coming. These things, these scenes, are a minority. But they're not a minority in eternity. You see, if you take the perspective of eternity, what we call history, whether it's 6,000, 60,000, 600,000, 600 million, whatever the length of time it is from creation to the return of Christ, is but a drop in the bucket. And outside the bounds of history, this is how God deals with His creatures. His enemies stand eradicated, under wrath, under curse. And actually, the minority experience is what we take as common. This period of time which is governed by common grace, that is, where God preserves wicked and righteous together. And there's only these few little places in the span of that very small period of time of common grace between creation and Christ's second coming. There's just these little places like the flood, like Sodom and Gomorrah, like what happens to Egypt to a degree, as is expressed in the imprecatory Psalms, as at the conquest. There are these little places where what is the norm of eternity intrudes upon us. And we see God's unalloyed wrath, such as we saw at Sodom and Gomorrah, such as we see poured out here upon the Midianites. See, this is but a picture of hell. That's what it's a picture of. Which brings us to our third point. This scene is a picture of the end. This scene is a picture of eternity. Now, that is not to say that this isn't a real scene. This is history. These events happened. You just have to read the details. Actually, if you just read the parts I went over, it's much too meticulous about counting the noses of animals to be a fantasy. And five kings of Midian are named. This is not a parable. This is history. These awful scenes in all their gritty reality happened. But it seems more than passing clear that in happening, they serve as a picture of hell, a picture of the end, a picture not just of hell, but of eternity, because it's both. It is the separation and the perfect separation of God's own from God's enemy. It's the character of this scene in its symbolism and its symmetry and its balance tells you that it's more than just natural events. The army that is sent out is relatively small for a nation with 600,000 or more soldier-age men. It's a picture-perfect army. 12 tribes send out 12,000 soldiers, 1,000 from each tribe. It's a symbol of wholeness and completeness. And this little perfect, picture-perfect army goes forth led by a priest who has with him, it says, the holy vessels, the vessels from the tabernacle. He's got the Ark of the Covenant. He's got the other objects with him. Which is to say, if you recall our study of the tabernacle, how the tabernacle is but a symbol and an image of heaven. It's the throne room of God brought down to earth. So the picture is as the leader of God's forces, the priest, with the very accoutrement and symbolism of heaven, leading a perfect army forward, makes perfect and total annihilation of his enemies. Total annihilation. Total victory on one side and total defeat on the other. Midian, or at least this piece of Midian, for Midian may be a term applied to different bands or tribes. It's not material. This thing that is called Midian in this chapter disappears. The only ones left are daughters who are not yet had any experience with men. They will be brought in as slaves, and many of them will become wives, and they'll be absorbed into Israel. And Midian, this piece of Midian, disappears. And yet, Israel does not suffer the slightest loss. And all the stuff, all the things of Midian are either delivered into their hands after being made clean, or they're eradicated. The cities are burned. The villages are burned. All the animals come off. All the material goods come off. There's nothing left. If you went to the land that would have been called Midian's, then a week later or a year later, they're gone. There's not a trace. And yet, Israel has come through with perfect life. Not a man has fallen. And all their things that they have taken into themselves are passed through either fire or they pass through water. Which is to say, they pass through judgment. Fire and water, symbols of judgment, like the waters of the flood, like the waters of the Red Sea, like the lake of fire. These things, all the metal, all the stuff, passes through and is made clean and comes into the kingdom of Israel. It is clearly a symbolic picture of the end. Number four. This scene shows us that God's people stand by atonement. After the battle, Those who went out take a census in verse 49, and they discover that not a single man is missing. And as a consequence, they wish to make an offering, which is understandable. That's quite spectacular. Even in routs, even in absolute blowouts, you expect somebody. I mean, when the first Gulf War, when we utterly rolled over Iraq, we lost some. It's just not conceivable. It's clearly the hand of God has gone through. So they count and they wish to make an offering. That's understandable. But they don't make the offering we would expect. They don't make a thank offering. But rather, as we see in verse 50, they do this. We have brought an offering to the Lord, what each man found, articles of gold, armlets, bracelets, signet rings, earrings, necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. They act to make atonement. Now this, they're not making themselves clean because they've been in contact with the dead. That's already been taken care of. You look back at verse 24. Or the verses prior to that. They were told what to do to make themselves clean because they have been in contact with the dead. They've been covered with blood of dead people. They've been killing people, and that makes them unclean. But all that's taken care of. This isn't a matter of making them clean. They wish to make atonement. Why? What is going on in their minds that they wish to do this thing, or that they would characterize their offering as an atonement? I think it is this. They know we've just come through a warfare in which all the enemy has fallen and none of us have fallen. And we know it's not because we're just so much better than them. Do you realize these are all descendants of Abraham? Midian was a son of Abraham through his second wife, Keturah. These are fellow Semites that they're warring with. And these men realize that their perfect preservation is not because of something in themselves. They realize that if it were not for God, we would be justly on the same place. Who is it? It takes two to tango, as they said. We're making war of annihilation on the Midianites because of the sin of Baal Peor. Well, who was their partner in that sin? It was us. We were the other half. And yet God has now said, pour out vengeance upon them, and in the process He has spared us from even a drop of His wrath. Not a single one of us has felt a blow. Not a stray arrow, not a stray spear, not a stray stroke of the sword. We have come through utterly, and it is not because of something in us. It is because of God's preservation. He has covered our sin. Or we would stand with our brothers, the Midianites. Fifthly, this scene is not just historical, nor is it simply typological of the future, that is, in anticipation of the end of time. This scene is current. This scene is current. You know, the big question for many of us is, what do us gospel preaching, enemy loving, cheek turning Christians, what are we supposed to do with a passage in which God's people are told not only to kill but to eradicate their enemies? What are we supposed to do with imprecatory psalms? What are we supposed to do? Have you ever read Psalm 137, where it rejoices in the most horrific scenes of eradication you can imagine? What are we, enemy-loving Christians, supposed to do with these things? What are we to make of them? We can say, yes, they're historical. And we can say, yes, they're future. When, as Peter says, God will destroy the whole heaven and earth in fire. Whereas we read out of Revelation, there will be a separation of the righteous and the unrighteous, and some will be thrown into a lake of fire, and others will enter into a realm of abundance and life. We can look to the future and say, boy, that's going to be kind of like that back then, but we're in between. What do these things have to do with us? And I say they have this to do with us. We are participants in this business. Now let me state plainly that I don't think words can express how thankful I am that I am born in this age of God's work. How thankful I am that I was not born in the age of blood. You realize how incessantly, physically bloody the religion of God's people was prior to Christ. From the birth of your son who has circumcision with blood to the daily, weekly, monthly, annual sacrifices of blood, not just the stated ones but for other occasions, to this kind of blood where you met your enemies in blood. I am thankful beyond measure that I have been born on this side of Jesus Christ when there is no more blood to be spilled. The only blood that is spilled in the name of Christ now is that blood we spilled this morning at the Lord's table. When we hold up the cup and say, "This cup is new covenant in my blood, drink ye all of it." Poured out for the remission of sins. And we have nothing else to do with spilling blood. We may be asked to give our lives for Christ, but God be praised, we will never be asked to take another person's life in the name of Christ for the gospel. Some in the call of civic duty, some in the call of the civil state may be required, but not in the name of Jesus Christ. Will we ever be asked to draw the sword or draw blood? And I cannot express my thankfulness for being born in this season, which is clearly, by every measure, as the writer of Hebrews says, better, better, better. Yet we're in this business. We are in this business of carrying death to God's enemies. We are in the business of carrying death to God's enemies. We carry double death to the enemies. That is, we carry them the choice of death. We carry, giving them a two-item menu of death to God's enemies. We say this, when we come to them, we say, here's your choice. You can die in yourself or you can die in Jesus Christ. That's your choice. You're going to die. You're going to die for sin. You're going to die because you're God's enemy. You're going to die in yourself or you're going to die in Jesus Christ. We carry that forward. Paul says of the ministry of the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that through the ministry of the gospel, God manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. That's what we carry when we carry the gospel. We are carrying death. We're saying you can have the death of Jesus Christ and thereby live, or you can reject it and you can die. Peter says that Jesus Christ is a stone. He's a living stone. He's the cornerstone. And to those that are being saved and those that are believed and those that embraced Him, He's a precious stone. But to those who reject Him, He's a stone of stumbling and He's a stone of doom. This doom, which is but an appetizer of hell, that's what we carry in the gospel. It is good news because there is bad news. And if you reject the good news, you're taking a double dose of the bad news. If you don't embrace the salvation of Jesus Christ, you're embracing the damnation of the Midianites and all who are like them. We are in the business of carrying death to God's enemies. Either a death that will save them or a death that will destroy them. And normally, typically, generally, when we bring this death to a man, we bring it to his whole house. Now, God works with individuals. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He does save individuals. He does reach into a house and bring one out from underneath his father or his mother and the like. But generally, we follow our family. And so when a man rejects the gospel, when a man is a Midianite who's in warfare with Israel, typically, generally, often what he does is he damns his whole house with it. Or, like the Philippian jailer, like many of you, like in my own household, the salvation of the head of house, by God's grace, goes down to others. But either way, we're in this business of carrying death. And if we're silent, it doesn't take us out of the business. We just let them die. If you don't bring the gospel, which at least offers one of two deaths, one that saves, if you say nothing, you just let them die. You let them die the death of a Midianite. I want to bring us back to where we started. I want to bring us back to my own catharsis with this chapter. How unsettling this chapter was to me, and how unsettling this chapter or like chapters can be to you. Brothers and sisters, there's no joy in this. I don't find any joy in such a chapter. I don't find any joy in an imprecatory psalm. I don't find any joy in reading about hell. I don't think that we ought, because God doesn't. He says plainly, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. If God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, we certainly shouldn't expect to find any pleasure in the death of the wicked. Well, then what do we say about these bitter things in God's plan? Well, I tell you, we can say a number of things. We can attempt to answer our discomfort about these things systematically. That is, we can just take this fact. We can take this reality of God's justice. We can take the data of hell and judgment and justice, and we can just put it into the big scheme, you know, the systematic theological scheme. God is merciful and gracious. God is holy and just. God has mercy that He pours out. God has wrath He pours out. And we just put this one over here and that one over there. And we can just say, and, you know, because He does some on this side and that side, we see Him more fully. That's true. We understand God more fully when we see both His grace and His justice. You can do those things. Those things are not untrue. But for most of us, much pondering down that line still brings us back either saying outwardly or inwardly, was there no other way? Is there nothing else that can be said? Is there nothing else? It's so hard. What do we say about how hard it is? Does it have to be this way? Could God not have ordered His universe in another way? What do we say? And frankly, I'll tell you this, I don't think the Bible answers that question. Other men disagree. Other people think that the Bible answers the question of why is there evil in the world? Why has God so ordered the universe that He has allowed evil into the world that will require, by His very nature of holiness and justice, to answer that evil in a way very similar to this? Well, some feel that they can answer that question satisfactorily as to why there is. I have read the Bible a few times now, and I have pondered that question with some consideration, and I do not believe that the Bible answers that question as to why God has allowed evil in the world. Just as He never answers Job. 40-plus chapters, and the whole question in the air is, how come this is happening, and God never answers Job? I don't think that the answer is in the Bible, because I don't believe that God intends to answer every question that we can come up with. He's certainly not obligated to. That we can come up with questions, we can raise questions that God has declined to answer. Yet, this does not mean that we're done. Because though He does not answer every question, He does do this. He shows us that we can trust Him. He shows us that we can know Him. He reveals Himself to us in Jesus Christ in a way that we can have confidence in Him, even when He refuses, as parents do to their children all the time, to answer all their questions. He reveals Himself in Jesus Christ in a way that shows that we can trust Him, because in Jesus Christ, He places Himself within the circle of the consequences of sin. He places himself within the circle of the brutality of his own justice and judgment. In fact, he doesn't just place himself within the circle. Jesus Christ is at the very epicenter. Jesus Christ is the only innocent victim in the Bible. He is the only one unstained either by his own or another's sin, unconnected in any way to the sin of man other than his willingness to take that sin upon himself. He places himself at the very epicenter of this. He becomes the greatest suffering victim of the brutality of sin and judgment in the world. God makes himself known in Christ, who suffers that men may escape this very judgment. And that does not answer our question as to why there is a judgment. That is why that God tolerated the very presence of evil in his creation. But it says, we can trust him. He's not sitting outside the circle of the suffering and laughing at us or watching us coldly and disinterestedly. He's at the very center crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's saying to us, I know more about the suffering and bitterness of sin and judgment in the world. I know more about it. I feel it more deeply. I care about it more profoundly. It has touched me more sharply than anyone else. Trust me, even when I won't answer every philosophical question that comes to your mind. I am there in the middle of it. Beloved, we can know him. We can know him. If all you know is the system, if all you know is the scheme, if all you know are the deeds and the data of history or scripture, that is not sufficient for what Machen called the shocks of life. That is, when something happens in your experience that makes you question the justice, the rightness, the wholeness, the holiness, the controlledness of the universe. But if you know him who loves us enough that he comes to be slaughtered. You see, that's what's happened here. The Midianites are slaughtered. But Christ has come innocent to be slaughtered, a lamb to be slaughtered, to spare us from just judgment. If you know him as your Savior, if you have owned him, if you have called out to him, if you have owned your own kinship with the Midianites, then you can rest in him. As a child rests in their parent who says, I'm not going to answer your question, but don't you know I love you? Don't you know I'd lay my life down for you? I'm not going to give you what you want. I'm not going to answer your question, but don't you know me? And so when the Bible stretches us, or the world stretches us, as we know God in Christ, we can hear the psalmist who says, be still and know that I am God. Amen? Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, I worship you and praise you and thank you that you are a God that can be known. You are a God that has revealed yourself, not only in history, not only in word, not only in deed, but in the person of Jesus Christ. We worship you as the one who has revealed yourself by the Spirit shed abroad, who sheds abroad love in our hearts, who testifies to us that we are the children of God. Born Midianites, saved Israelites. Father, we ask that you would make us faithful, useful ambassadors, bearing forth to the world around us the call of Christ, that there is an atonement, not gold or silver or spoils of earth. There is an atonement that will cover the sins, will cover our sins, will cover the sins of any who will come and lay themselves down in humility before an all-wise, all-knowing, all-loving God who has placed Himself at the epicenter of His own ferocious judgment, that He could bring Midianites such as ourselves into His family. Make us effective in giving that message to the world around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.